And for the rest of you guys, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 5. Peggy, I forgot the clicker. So you're it. You got this. Unless, sure. Yeah, you can, sure. Whatever you guys want to do. Ryan's going to run it up. So, yeah. When you've been gone all week and you've been prepping your sermon and kind of not been in the rhythm is a little bit broken. So I thank you guys for bearing with me this morning. We're going to trust in God's grace and we're going to get this done. Yes, thank you, Ryan. Appreciate it. Luke chapter 5, verse 11. Like I said, we took a little trip. Thanks to some really good friends of our family, we're able to stay in a little cabin up in Homewood. And we spent the vast majority of the time playing in the snow outside or eating inside. Lots of playing, lots of eating, lots of playing, lots of eating. Really, really good stuff. We really can't, as a family, afford to go out to eat all the time. And so what we basically did was we just loaded up our refrigerator in a Rubbermaid tub and an ice chest, and we took it with us, and we cooked. The food, if I do say so myself, this last week was absolutely amazing. Really, really good. One meal, it was homemade biscuits and gravy with bacon. Amen. Another, it was steak in the pan because it was cold outside, snow, so we did steak in the pan with a nice little red wine sauce, little red wine butter sauce, which was magnifique. Another, it was Eggs Benedict. We tried our hand at Eggs Benedict, came out really good. Another, it was my wife's amazing chicken tequila fettuccine, which just is mind-blowing. So lots and lots and lots of yummy food. And the goal is to get your mouth watering a little bit, right? Like, I feel a little hungry right now. Biscuits and gravy sound good. Avenue Grill makes a good pile of biscuits and gravy. Maybe we'll go grab some of that after church this morning. Eating, right? Cooking and eating. It winds up being such a beautiful, for me this last week, it was such an amazing time of reconnecting with my people, my family. There's something about food that necessitates connectedness. Even the cooking, when you're taking the time to do it, is such a beautiful time of connecting because you're in the kitchen and you're cooking and you're talking and you're working together and there's this connectedness that goes on. I mean, even when for the 50th time we turn the burner all the way up to high, which you should never do, right? There's no reason to turn the burner all the way up to high to warm up the pan, but that's okay. We'll get over that. But there's this connection, right? We laugh about things and we enjoy interacting and talking. Or the time around the table together, sometimes for an hour or more. There's so much intimacy, right, that takes place around food that really just can't happen anywhere else. It's where we find out about the relationships that our kids are in or are struggling with, right? It's where humor happens. It's where we talk about what we want to be when we grow up. To me, this is why one of the great tragedies in our world is the fact that the table is not as central as it used to be. We're going to talk about that in depth in a couple weeks. The point I'm trying to make is that really so much of what Jesus does in the Bible, it makes perfect sense that so much of what he does in the Bible is based around food and eating. And we introduced this whole concept of meals with Jesus last week. It's like 20-25% of the book of Luke takes place around the table, either going to a meal or leaving a meal. Right? So much of what Jesus teaches happens around a table, and these things become a central part of what he does. Matter of fact, what happens around a table becomes a central part of what has become our liturgy down through the ages, right? We celebrate communion. That was just a meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. So it becomes a huge part of the way Jesus actually changes the world. And our passage this morning is a classic example of this. It's in Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll start, I want to start at the end. So there's this whole scene that takes place around a table. It's Luke chapter 5, starts, I think, in 20... Yes. Like I say, it's been a little while. 27. So the story starts in 27. I want to start at the end of it in Luke 5:36. So open up your Bibles, have them open to Luke chapter 5 in verse 36. He ends this time at a table with a parable at the end of this meal. It says, then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new. For he says, the old is better. So the imagery there is some that you guys, some of you guys are really familiar with it, right? New wine and old wineskins. And that's the title of our message this morning is new wine. Jesus is saying the new thing I'm doing, the new life I'm bringing is going to be brand new. It's going to be so new that your categories aren't going to be able to contain it, right? So radical that it's going to completely burst through everything you understand about the way religion and the world works, right? He says this new life I'm bringing, this new kingdom I'm establishing is not just going to change the world, right? It's going to completely wreck everyone's understanding of how the world actually works. It's going to be new. It's going to be brand new. Now, again, no surprise, this interaction about new wine and old wineskins actually takes place in a conversation around a table. That's a table at which we can only assume that Jesus and the others were drinking wine, so it was an appropriate metaphor to use about what he's doing. And what Jesus has been doing and saying in the events leading up to this meal and what he's been saying around this table have been actually truly blowing everybody's minds, wrecking their categories, right? Their minds haven't been able to fit what they've been seeing and hearing, right? So what he's been doing is nothing short of radical. The first thing that Jesus did in this story is he messed with people's priorities. Jesus began to shift people's priorities. That's what he wants to do with us. Hopefully, as we read this, the same kind of thing will happen for us this morning. So if you go back to the beginning of this meal, Luke 5:27, Jesus runs into a tax collector named Levi, who we also know as Matthew, out on the road. Verse 27, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him, followed Jesus. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. So this man named Levi, who's a tax collector, drops everything and follows the calling of Jesus. When I was reading this passage this last week, like I said, I was up in the snow, and I have certain memories when I'm in the snow, because that's sort of where I grew up. I grew up in the Tahoe, Truckee region, lots of snow when I was growing up, and when I was growing up, my dad actually worked in the propane business, and one of the things he had to do was every once in a while, he had to be on call, which meant that no matter what was happening, at a moment's notice, the pager would go off, right? Because that's what we used back in the day, little pagers. The pager would go off, and if it went off, he'd have to make a phone call. And usually what that meant is he'd have to drop everything and go either deliver gas to people or fix their propane system, right? Because when you run out of gas up there and it's the middle of winter and there's a blizzard outside, right? It's a bad thing. Like, you can't run out of gas. And so it's a severe situation. When you don't have heat and it's cold, you need somebody to come and help. And so that's what he did. And so a lot of times when I was growing up, it just kind of seemed like when my dad was on call, he was not in control of his life, right? He was not in control. When that pager, that call came, that thing had the control over what he was doing. He was on call. Right? And if you're on call, you don't have control. He was called, and immediately his priority had to shift. There's a famous passage in Romans chapter 8 that Christians everywhere just absolutely love. It's not in your notes, but what it says, you guys would be familiar with this. It says, all things work together for the good of those who love God. And we all know that one, right? We have that part of it memorized, Romans 8:28. The problem is that's not the whole verse. Like happens so often when we memorize little bits and pieces of scripture, we forget the rest of it. The whole verse says, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What's that? What that's saying is that everyone who loves God is going to be, has been called. Which means if you truly love God, your purposes are eventually going to become his purposes. Right, so that whole thing about it all working together for the good, that's not about our purposes, it's about his purposes, right? It's about what he's all about. So again, everybody, if you truly love God, you're going to be called. That calling is going to come. And there's a difference between just belief and calling. You see this in Levi's life. You see this happening in this story. It's this sudden, dramatic shift in his priorities. It says he left all, he rose up, and he followed him, followed Jesus. He was called. And in the Bible, this is the way it eventually works for everyone who has a relationship with Jesus. Not everyone's calling is the same. We need to be mindful of that, right? Not everybody just gets up and bails everything and goes. That's what happens with Levi, right? Jesus is forceful and direct and says, you come follow me, and he does. But with others, he's more subtle and loving, like the woman at the well. He takes time, he listens, he talks, he pulls things out of her. At one point, a blind man is healed, and it's only later, after several different interactions, that the blind man gets called. So not all calling stories happen the same way. But the point is, you cannot be with Jesus and not, at some point, have your priorities dramatically shifted and be called to something more, something deeper, something closer to what God is about. So there's this difference in the Bible, a huge difference between belief and calling. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe he existed. You can believe in what he did. You can go to church and be in a community group and be plugged in at your church, whatever that means, right? But none of that matters at all unless at some point Jesus actually becomes central to you. None of what happens here in this church, you guys, matters unless you also take Jesus home with you, which is one of the whole ideas, the whole themes of this concept of meals with Jesus, because that's what you see Levi doing here. He's inviting Jesus not just to be a part of his life, but he actually invites Jesus into his house, which is the most intimate space of his life, where life actually happens. The evening meal for ancient Jews was the very heart of life in their culture. So to take Jesus home to the evening meal was to invite him into the fabric of your life. And that brings up something deep for us, I think, this morning, which is what happens around your table in your home is always going to be of far more value than what happens here in this place. Around the table, you are who you really are, right? It's where the good and the bad and the ugly happen, right? If only the salt and pepper shaker could speak, what would they say, right? It's where the fights have happened, right? It's where, again, we've heard all the stories. It's where we've wept together, right? It's where we are who we really are. And the question is, does your life with Jesus have an effect on you in those spaces too? Does Jesus speak to you when you are in those more intimate places with your family, with your kids, with your husband, with your wife, right? Do you hear from him there, right? And when you hear from him, when that calling comes, do you respond? Do you change how you're interacting with those people, right? Is anger less and less and less of an issue for you as you start to understand what he's done and who he is, right? Are you guys starting to see how this needs to come very, very close to home, right? When that calling comes, when that, you know, it's not a good metaphor, but when the pager goes off, do you respond? Does it change things for you? Is your priority him when he calls? Do you answer? Or to put it in Romans 8 language, are you called according to his purpose, or do you just believe in him so that everything will work out for your own good? You guys see the difference? Is it about him, or is it about you? Is Jesus messing with your priorities? Because that's what Jesus always does. And if your priorities aren't shifting, then something probably isn't quite there yet for you. Jesus always gets too close for comfort, and that's the next point, right? Jesus wants to get too close for comfort. Jesus is doing something brand new, right? New wine is the whole context of this. He wants to do something new. He wants to shift our priorities. He wants to do something that gets into our home and gets into our bubble and gets way too close to where we actually live. Jesus wants to get too close for comfort. I want you guys to notice verse 30. Back up to 29, sorry. Levi gave Jesus a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, there's some context to this. The context of this is the Pharisees are concerned here with what's going on. The main thing that they're concerned with is contamination. This last week, I wound up with a bit of a cold. Managed to get all the way through the entire upward season, right? I was popping these little airborns and taking my echinacea and trying to stay healthy through the whole thing. Then I didn't get sick one time during the whole flu season, which is just such a win, right, for somebody who has kids in his home. And then immediately we leave and we get out of town, and it's like I come down and I'm coughing and I'm hacking and I'm sick, which is just the way it always works. And my wife's immediate concern is whether or not she's going to get sick, right? So she like immediately puts this space between us, because sick makes people sick, right? The unhealthy make healthy people unhealthy too. That's like one of the fundamental laws of human biology, is I want to avoid during flu season the door handles and the things that like potentially are going to make me sick, right? And some people have this really bad, right? Like they won't even, I'm going to do the elbow bump. That's my favorite thing. Oh, I got a cold, I'm going to do the elbow bump instead of the handshake, which is just classic, right? But we want to establish appropriate barriers between us and others, right? Because we don't want to get sick. She doesn't want to get what I have, my wife. The Pharisees, and really the whole Jewish paradigm in the first century understood this to be the case morally and spiritually as well. They believed that the pure and the clean become unclean when they contact the unclean. It was literally written into their religion that this was the case, and this affected everything, from all the way from whether they could touch a dead body, all the way out to whether they could eat food with the Gentiles, who they could sit down and eat with. You guys all know the story of the Good Samaritan, right? Parable of the Good Samaritan, or at least we're familiar with the concept. The priest and the Levite in that story always get a bad rap in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus tells a story where a man is beaten and left for dead on the side of the road, and a priest passes by, and a Levite passes by, and then you've got your Samaritan who's like, I need to help this person, right? And we're always like, those nasty priests and Levites, how come they just pass by the guy? What we forget is that the religious rules of the day literally stated that the priest and the Levite couldn't touch a dead body. If they did, they would have to go through a complex, weeks-long set of purification rituals in order to get clean again. If they're on their way to Jerusalem, they're on their way to the temple to do their work in the temple, which is their job. That's how they feed their family. So that would mean if they were to touch this, what looks like a dead body, they wouldn't be able to feed their family. They're in a really difficult, almost impossible situation. And it's a commentary not just on being a good person, but on what religion can actually do, right? And some of the issues that we have with it. And the same thing is happening in this story. The Pharisees are actually right, according to the standards of the day. Jesus is a teacher of the Word of God. He's a rabbi. And he's going into the home of this tax collector, right? With what the story tells us, it's not just one tax collector, but a whole group of other tax collectors are also there as well. Right? I just imagine this being just the most raucous, like, Gentile party you could possibly imagine, right? And Jesus is right in there in the middle of this crazy party with all these tax collectors. We've talked about tax collectors here in this church before. They were the worst, right? Their whole livelihood was about scamming and robbing and taking whatever they could get their grubby little hands on. They were in league with the Romans. They were morally and spiritually corrupt. And so the Pharisees are actually, according to their religion, they're in the right. Their whole understanding was built on this idea that they needed to stay pure, not come in contact with something that could defile them. So if a tax collector wants to come and be in the crowd and listen to Jesus speak, that's fine. And if he wants to repent and change his life, maybe after years and years of work, then Jesus can come in and have a meal with him. But not right now. Not when he's in the middle of his tax collectorness, right? So in order to understand what's going on here, we have to put ourselves in first century shoes for a minute. The meal was at the center. The meal was the heartbeat of their life. They understood then what we sometimes forget, which is that a shared meal was a deeply intimate thing, deeply personal. It's where the barriers between people actually come down and relationships are formed and people are changed. This is why, like, of all my most treasured formative memories from my time in college at Simpson College, little Christian school up in Reading, most of my most treasured memories don't have anything to do with what I learned in the classrooms. I remember my professors and I remember my classes, but what I remember the most is my time in the dining hall with all my friends, talking together. And sometimes we would talk about what we were learning, right? Other times we would talk about the nasty food that was on the table before us, right? Other times we would be talking about something else, but it's not too far to say that in college, my whole worldview was shaped, not necessarily as much by the professors and what they taught me, but by the way we processed that around the table together. This conversation that I would have with my peers around those dining hall tables. We talked about politics, and we talked about scripture, and we talked about life and how we were processing everything together, right? Most of all, we talked about God. And when I look back, I realize that those conversations over whatever mystery meat the cafeteria was serving had more impact on me than probably anything else. The people we eat with shape who we are. This is why it's so massively important for a lot of Christian parents that I know that when their kids go to college, if it's a secular college, they want them to find like a inner varsity or some sort of group of people, because parents know that they're going to be shaped by the people they hang out with the most. Right? That's the whole deal. Those friends are going to be the filters through which our kids process what they're learning. Right? What do you think about what Professor What's-His-Name said? I think he's completely off base. Let's talk about that. Right? These conversations will be pivotal. And chances are 90% of those conversations are going to take place over a meal around a table. That's why we say it's so important here at First Baptist Church that you find and form a community group, right? A group of people with whom you share meals with. Because little secret, what I do up here matters very little, right? What matters the most is the people you live your lives with, right? You're not going to learn as much from your teachers, from your Sunday school classes, from the little lessons that are on the videos as much as you are from the people that you're doing life with, from the people that you're sharing those meals with. That's what forms you. You become like the people you eat with. We forget this, but the Jews did not. They had a crystal clear understanding of this. If you go back to the book of Leviticus, it was all about these barriers. Way back in the boring part of the Bible, right? There's so much in there that are food laws. They had all these super restrictive dietary laws with so much detail about what they could and couldn't eat. And one of the natural results of that was that they could never just sit down and eat with someone who wasn't under those food laws. It formed a natural barrier between them and others, which meant that they stayed pure and uncorrupted and uninfected by the practices and beliefs and worldviews of the pagans. That was a huge part of it. Well, along comes Jesus, right? And just completely ignores all of it. Smashes right through it. Ignores all the cleanliness laws and all the dietary laws and the laws about who you couldn't and couldn't share a table with. Naturally, that's just going to appall the Pharisees, right? Shock them. You're allowing yourself to be defiled, tainted, contaminated. Why are you doing this? And then Jesus responds in verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." On the surface, that sounds so wonderful, right? Jesus came for the sick. Jesus came from heaven, and he is the heavenly doctor who's going to cure all of our internal diseases, right? Jesus came for the sick. But if you think about that response logically, right, for us it makes total sense, but for the Pharisees, from their point of view, it makes no sense at all. Because in this context, the whole discussion about contamination, if a doctor comes in and doesn't put on the rubber gloves, right, and doesn't put on the mask, if he doesn't create a barrier between himself and the person with the deathly virus, he's going to get sick too, right? The worst thing a doctor can do is allow themselves to be contaminated. You don't want to get sick. It's the whole problem. The Pharisees' issue is Jesus is getting too close. Fine, teach to them, preach to them, but do not get that close. Don't get contaminated, right? Don't allow yourself to get sick. It's the whole reason for all the codes. Your metaphor, Jesus, doesn't make sense. And it doesn't at all. Remember where the discussion around this table in Levi's house ends, where we began. The end of this discussion, what does Jesus say? New wine. I am doing something entirely new, right? This whole thing I'm doing is going to be like new wine. It's going to break whatever vessel you try to contain it in. It is brand new. You haven't thought of this before. And if you've been reading Luke's story, the way it's intended to be read, like a story, and then you might have some insight on what he's talking about. Because just a few verses earlier in Luke's narrative, there's this other story in Luke 5:12 through 15 that would have absolutely broken everyone's nice, neat religious containers wide open already. In Luke 5:12, Jesus did something mind-blowing. He healed a leper. This leper had come and thrown himself down at Jesus' feet. Lepers were absolutely, utterly unclean. Physically, they had this skin disease where they weren't even legally around to be around other people because how contagious this disease was, right? So it was against the law for them to be near other people who weren't also sick. But morally, they were considered to be unclean too, right? There's some belief around this time that if you had leprosy, it was God's judgment on you. So there was this belief that you had sinned in some way, right? And so God has judged this. And so morally, physically, in every possible way, lepers are unclean, right? This morally, physically, in every way unclean leper comes and illegally throws himself at Jesus' feet. And the leper says, if you are willing, and more accurately translated, it's if you will. If you will, Jesus, you can make me clean. The leper knows something about this Jesus is so powerful. The leper knows that it's just Jesus' will that can make him clean, right? Jesus doesn't have to pronounce some spell. He doesn't have to do some incantation. He doesn't have to snap his fingers. Jesus doesn't have to do anything but to will it so, and the leper can be clean. If Jesus wants him clean, he just make him whole right on the spot. So what does Jesus do? He says, I am willing, right? I do will be clean. And then what does he do? He touches the man. The leper knew, and we all know, that Jesus didn't have to touch him, right? He could have cleansed him, healed him in any way he wanted, but he touches the man illegally. Across every conceivable religious and physical and moral and social boundary, Jesus touches this man, and the man is healed. And the other thing that would stand out to you if you're a first century Jewish reader of this is Jesus didn't immediately go through several weeks of purification laws and codes in order to get clean after doing this. Right? So if you're just reading this, you're like, your whole category is completely shattered here. It's almost impossible to overstate just how radical this all would have been. Jesus is literally changing all the rules. The entire rules of society are being changed here. Throughout human history, the way the natural world works is when the infected comes into contact with the healthy, what happens? The healthy become infected. That's just the way it works. The unclean makes the clean unclean. That's the rule. And throughout almost all of human religious history, it's worked that way as well. Religion is based on these rules that say when you become clean, you need to stay clean, right? You need to keep yourself from being defiled. You need to stay away from anything which might corrupt you, right? What's what religion is? It's keeping religious rules religiously. That's the whole goal, is to keep ourselves clean, unstained, pure. When Jesus touches this man, what's he doing? He's introducing a brand new reality that breaks all of those rules. He's introducing something unknown to the history of nature and the history of religion at that time. In Jesus, the unclean touches the clean. And the unclean becomes clean. Right? Jesus' cleanliness infects your uncleanliness and makes it clean. See, for Jesus, there is nothing that can make him unclean, no matter how dirty you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've run, no matter what's been done to you, no matter how stained you are and how ashamed you are and how guilty you are, it doesn't matter. None of it matters. Jesus always makes what he touches clean. And so when you let him get close, too close for comfort, right? What happens is that you begin to be transformed. When Jesus touches you, you become infected, like infected with this good infection, right? Infected with his goodness and infected with his love and his compassion and his mercy. And this infection, this good infection begins to change you. It's a metaphor I borrowed from C.S. Lewis. It's absolutely brilliant, right? He calls it the good infection. And he says, when Jesus comes into this world, something begins to spread. Something begins to grow and change us from the inside out and the world around us. You see how different this is. Jesus is not just another religious leader describing for us how we can become fit for God. Jesus makes us fit. Which brings me to my next point, which is that this is not just another religion Jesus is introducing. This is a brand new creation in the middle of the old one, right? This new wine. In some ways, you could say it's a whole new kingdom. It's a whole new kingdom. This is why Christianity turns the world on its head, by the way. Because Christianity, in its purest, most undiluted form, it's in our DNA as Jesus followers to do the opposite of what religion does. Our heritage is not of a Jesus who kept himself separate from the world, but of a Jesus who engaged with its deepest and most corrupt places, right? And brought his hope there. What you notice in verse 33 is that it's not just Jesus eating and drinking with these bad people. Who else is there? The disciples, right? The Pharisees' question is to the disciples. So they're also there doing this. And so as Christians, our sacred heritage is to go and draw close to the most broken and the most unclean and the most sinful, to bring Jesus' hope into the midst of that and to let it do its work. Which means if our faith is lived out mostly separate from the world, behind the walls of a building, or only around other people like us, then it isn't the real thing. Because then it's just religion. It's not the kingdom of God. And I want to talk about this morning because if you can't tell, I'm truly passionate about it. I believe religion is fragile. Religion introduces what I'll call a fragile holiness. Write that down. It's a fragile holiness. It's this whole paradigm that's never sure it's good enough. Never quite knows if it's made it. There's this deep-seated insecurity in religion. It has to stay, then, away from the unclean. It has to keep back from the darkness in this world. Religion always draws a bright line, right, and says, this is the boundary. On this side of the boundary are the good people who are in, and on that side of the boundary are the bad people who are out, because we're insecure, right? We have to keep people on this side clean and safe. And so religion stays to itself. It closes the door of its garage on the way into its house, right, and sets the alarm. Religion is terrified of change. It deliberately tries to maintain order, right? Desperately tries to maintain order and keep rules. And it stands up tradition as the ultimate arbiter of what's good and what's bad, what it will and won't do, because it's fragile, it's fearful, it's insecure. And if we mess with any of it, it will all come crashing down. The kingdom of God is the opposite of that. Where religion is about a fragile holiness, the kingdom Jesus brought introduces a durable belovedness. Because Jesus says, you become clean in me. And not because of anything else. Not especially because of anything you could do. He says, it's my love and only my love that makes you clean. You can do nothing to earn it, which means you can do nothing to unearn it. And when you understand that, it gives you an industrial strength self-image, right? One that is unshakable in its understanding of just how beloved you are. This Jesus came and touched you. In Matthew's version of this story, Jesus actually defines what this is all about. Matthew has the same story in his gospel. In Matthew chapter 9, and in that account, in the middle of this conversation with the Pharisees, Matthew 9:13, Jesus says, you need to learn what it means when I say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What's he saying there? He's saying something truly bold. Because in other words, Jesus is looking at the religious people and saying, this thing I'm doing is outside your paradigm. It's not based on a sacrificial religious system anymore. It's not based on whether you make it to the worship service or whether you give an offering or whether you keep the rules or do the things correctly. That's an old religious system, and I'm pouring new wine into it. This thing that I'm doing, I'm going to be more than your container can contain. It's going to explode. He says this new thing is all about mercy. It's about love. It's about service. It's about compassion. It's about finding and unleashing those things on the people least like you, not most like you. It's about moving out from behind your walls and extending his infectious love to everyone everywhere, tax collector or not. This is why the true followers of Jesus are some of the most fearless people you will ever meet. The real ones, their posture toward the world is one of openness and engagement, not fear or suspicion. They move out into the world with the same non-condescending confidence that Jesus had. They don't need to stay safe because they actually believe that Jesus' love and grace is infectious and it can change the world. And so in this kingdom, the doors are open. The walls are non-existent. Kingdom people have this unshakable confidence that the king's love and grace will come and make the unclean clean. Because in this new world, with this new wine, Jesus is unleashing a whole new kind of power. Now, if you're like me, this raises questions. How do we become those kinds of people? How do we tap into that DNA that's locked down inside, down away in us as true followers of Jesus? How do we become fearless, empowered to run through the walls that separate us? It sounds so different and radical and wonderful, but how do we actually get that way? How do we become these kinds of fearless people? The answer is in the text. It's kind of buried, but it's there. Notice verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast and often make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So why do John's disciples fast and yours don't?" And Jesus said to them, "Can you make friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them?" No. "The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." What is Jesus saying here? When Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he is introducing a whole lot more, a whole barrel full of new wine into the discussion. No one would have had a category for this. Because if you're talking about a kingdom, this is not the normal way a king relates to his subjects. Right? When Jesus talks about his relationship with his people, it's not in an aloof, separate, other sort of way, the way a normal king would relate to his subjects, right? Jesus relates to his people as a bridegroom to the bride. It's the most intimate, across-the-line way possible of describing his relationship with his people. It's too close. It's too close for comfort, right? The only Old Testament reference to this is in the Song of Songs, right? It's this deeply intimate way of relating to his people. And he says, the bridegroom, right? The bridegroom is with his people. And then he says, the bridegroom will be taken from them. And then they will fast. What he's talking about, what he's doing, is he's taking this brand new way of relating to God and he's putting it directly into an old wineskin where it can blow everybody's minds, right? Deep in their religious writings in the book of Isaiah, the Pharisees and the religious leaders had this strange story of a suffering servant. In Isaiah 53:8, it says that the suffering servant would be taken away, would be cut off from the land of the living. Jesus is referencing that here. And that would have absolutely blown their minds because the Pharisees and the scribes never in a million years thought that the suffering servant and the Messiah were actually going to be the same person. So Jesus is going to be this Messiah, a king, who comes closer to his people than they ever thought possible, right? Right into their homes. And then this same Messiah, the same close king, is going to be the suffering servant who will be put to death. In other words, he's going to become the one who touches our leprosy, who takes our diseases, who becomes the outcast in our place, right? Who gets beaten and driven outside the walls, who becomes the excluded. And then Isaiah 53 goes on to say, by his stripes we will be healed. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. If you really understand that, it's going to change everything for you. It's going to melt all your walls. How can there be any line drawn between us and anyone else when we've been on the receiving end of such extravagance? In Jesus, there can be no pride left in being righteous where others are unrighteous. There is no line between people who are a little more moral and upright and people who are a little less, right? There is no line between the moral and upright and the relativists and the worldly, right? There is no line between people who are more open-minded and people who are more bigoted. There is no line between right-wing and left-wing. There is no line between spiritual, more spiritual, and less spiritual. There is no line between tax collector and Pharisee anymore. If there is a line, and I'm not even sure it is a line, if it's even a line, the only line is between humility and pride. Between people who are on their knees weeping tears of joy knowing what Jesus has given to them and people who aren't yet. People who know what Jesus has taken from them and people who don't yet. And that's where the true power comes from, you guys. Because when we understand what Jesus has done, we no longer go into the world armed with all our fragile achievements and all our fragile sense of pride that's just waiting to get offended by somebody. We go into the world, we go out into the world as ones who are simply, durably beloved. and who have nothing at all to offer the world but that love alone. Do you guys see how silly and how ridiculous and how unbelievably counterproductive it is when Christians are known primarily by the lines they draw, or the standards they hold, or the walls they build? As if the work of Jesus was ever about making us better than other people. Is that what the work of Jesus is actually about? Is the work of Jesus about separating us from others, or is the work of Jesus about keeping us safe from other people and their infectious worldviews? Is that the story? Or is the story of Jesus the story of one who came into our lives, who walked right through our door, right, into our mess where we don't want anybody to see, and touched our incurable disease, and who became a guest at our table that we never deserved? One story is the old wine, and it leads to a weak and fragile religion. The other is new wine that leads us to a whole new kind of power. It's the power of a people who know that they are sitting at the table with Jesus, and everyone is invited. The question, because the warning at the end of this passage, is people are going to want to go back to the old wine, right? If there's something in you right now that is wanting to go back, wanting to grab on to religion that makes you feel comfortable, understand that's the warning there. You might want to go back to the old wine. You think it tastes better. Jesus says, I have something new, right? Durable belovedness. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that you're loved? That it has nothing to do with you? This has nothing to do with us. We're just a group of people gathered together around a table, sitting with Jesus, and what we should be is on our knees, right? The only response we have to that, the only possible response is just a hallelujah. And that's what we go into the world with. Nothing else. That's our posture. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that here in this story we find your mission. Here in this story we find your calling. God, I thank you that your word pierces to the depths of who we are and it calls something out of us, Lord. God, I just ask right now, in my weakness and in my brokenness, Lord, in all of my insecurity and my fearfulness, Lord, God, I ask that you would continue to pull from me that calling. And I ask that on behalf of every human soul in this room, God, that unleashed upon this world would be that spirit that was around that table in that tax collector's home. God, we pray these things and we ask it in your son's name. Amen.